May be seated, and let's take our Bibles, please, to James and chapter 1. We began a message on Resurrection Sunday called God is a Giver. We really didn't have enough time to conclude all the thoughts about the passage that we looked at in James 1, verses 17 and 18. I'd like to continue that today. God is a giver, and he gives because he loves. He didn't just give once. He's been giving and giving and giving ever since the creation of man. James 1, verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Father, help us, Lord, to be able to visualize all of the variety of illustrations from First and Second Testament that you utilized to foreshadow and then when the actual reality of your Son gave himself on the cross and resurrected, as we reflect back on the first fruits and the feasts where these were utilized and all of the implications. Father, just quicken our minds that we'll be able to absorb a little bit more of it today. That will be an exciting encouragement to us, a motivator as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. This idea of first fruits, the first and best of anything, not just fruits. You know, we might think it's only talking about fruits, but it's not just talking about fruits or vegetables or grains or animals even, but also people. The first and the best of something. God, who is the Father of lights, initiated light, initiated love, initiated giving. And the greatest gift that he gave, of course, was whom or what? His Son, Jesus Christ, and salvation in Christ. And we looked at a couple of passages. I want to kind of go back there again and just refresh our minds about what it all meant. Let's go to Exodus and chapter 23 and starting in verse 14. There were three feasts that all Jewish males were expected, ones that were of a certain age anyway, were expected to journey to Jerusalem for, regardless of where in Israel you might have lived. These three feasts are featured here in Exodus 23. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Remember what happened, what special sacred event happened the evening that the Israelites departed out of Egypt. The Passover, the meal of the Passover, was eaten at night. Each family was supposed to stay in their dwelling. They had to acquire a lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish. And that lamb's life was taken. A portion of the blood was smeared on the upper posts, side posts of the doorway of that dwelling. And then that lamb was consumed that night by the family in that dwelling. And the angel of death that brought the 10th plague through the land of Egypt was going to take the firstborn of every beast and every human who was the firstborn of every family in any dwelling where the blood was not present. Remember? And the dwelling place, the family, the firstborn was passed over wherever the blood was. And so this feast, sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, includes the Passover. The first day would have been the Passover, and then the additional 7 days that came thereafter, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Nothing leavened was supposed to be consumed during that entire feast. Okay? Leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. And so when we're talking about the sacred feast of the Passover, it was inappropriate for this leaven to be a part of the bread. And that's where it gets its name from. We can turn also to chapter 34 of Exodus. Where these three feasts are mentioned again. And we'll see in verse 18, "The feasts of the unleavened bread shalt thou keep 7 days. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib, for in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among the cattle, whether of ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not," so on it goes on down. Verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. This first feast, on the day after the Passover, as we read down here in verse 25. Says, "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shalt thou sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God." And this barley harvest that had just started to come up at the time of the Passover feast, portion of that harvest would have been gathered up by a select couple of gentlemen. They would have gone and gathered it up. The people would have all followed them out to the field to watch it being cut. They would bring it in and they would grind it up multiple times, as many as a dozen or more, to get the flour very fine. And they would wave this as a wave offering before the Lord, this omer. And it was like the beginning, if you will, of the feast that would come next that celebrated the Pentecost. Kind of had its beginning here in the day after Passover. We know this year in the calendar, actually Good Friday was the beginning of the Jewish celebration of Passover. Interesting. The day that Jesus rose from the dead, we know from the New Testament, was what day? First day of the week, Sunday, right? A Jewish Sabbath day began in the evening of Friday to the evening of Saturday. So as Jesus was begun to be put on the cross on the morning of Friday, it would have been the preparation for the Sabbath, as we understand. And then he was on the cross for about 6 hours. He gave up his spirit to his Father. There was darkness. There was an earthquake. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they asked Pilate if they might take the body down. There wasn't very much time before the Sabbath was supposed to begin. And, you know, on the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to do all these other things. They wanted to get that body down, get it cleansed, get some spices and some wrappings on it, and put it in Joseph's tomb. And all that was accomplished, and some of the ladies watched as the men were doing that, and they thought in their minds, okay, come Sunday morning, we're going to come back and kind of do a little better job than the guys did. They were rushing, trying to get it done before sundown, and we're going to come back and add to what they did for our Savior's body. Well, they never got to do that, did they? Jesus became the first fruits of the resurrection. Because as they came that early Sunday morning, you can read about that in each of the gospel accounts. Very early morning, it was not even light exactly yet. And as they were coming with their prepared spices, they began to realize, you know what? How are we going to get in to the tomb? The tombs were constructed in such a way that the rolled stone would have been slightly up on an incline, being held in place. And then when the occupant was put in and everything was finished, the prop pulled out and the rock would have rolled down the trench into place. It wasn't intended to be a door that you'd open again, at least not by one person. And the ladies, when they were starting to come near to the place of burial, they began to say, you know what, how are we going to get it? We're going to have to find some people to help us move the stone out of the way. But there was an earthquake again. When Jesus died, there was an earthquake. And when Jesus resurrected, there was an earthquake. And an angel of God came and rolled the stone away. So that as they came up upon it and could see in the mist, wow, the stone was rolled away. The angel didn't roll the stone so that Jesus could get out. The angel rolled away the stone so that the women and the disciples could get in and see that what? He's gone. Now, of course, you know that the high priests and some of the elders had asked Pilate for a guard, a whole troop of guards to watch the tomb, because they knew that it had been rumored that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. Did they think Jesus was going to rise from the dead? I don't know. They seemed to have more faith in his words than his own disciples, so they put a guard there. And when Jesus resurrected, there was the shaking of the earthquake, and the guards woke up and saw the angel, and there was just a lot of fear going on, and they went back to the priests and said, hey, this and such happened. There was an earthquake. There was an angel. The stone was rolled away. He's not in there. And you remember the priests begged those soldiers, please don't tell what you actually saw. Please tell what we're going to tell you, and we're going to pay you a lot of money to do it. And they go, okay. Say that his disciples came and stole the body away. And if you get in trouble, which you're really not going to get in trouble because you were working for us, not for Pilate, but if he's upset with you, we'll vouch for you. We don't know how they pulled it off, but they pulled it off. Now, how would they know that anybody stole the body if they were sleeping? But anyway, that's the story that went around. But Jesus wasn't asleep, wasn't stolen, was he? What remarkable thing did they all see in the tomb that was a great clue about how Jesus' body wasn't stolen? The grave clothes. They were all in there. In fact, neatly, you know, folded in the case of the head covering, at least. If you're a thief and you're going to steal a body out of a tomb, you don't unwrap it, do you? Do you? I mean, they're easier to carry if they're all wrapped up, and it'd be a little messy if you start unwrapping things. His body wasn't stolen. He came up out of those grave clothes in no big hurry, and he folded it separate from one another so that everybody who came in there and saw it would go, okay. But still, the disciples, what? It says John saw it and believed, but Peter was kind of going, I'm not sure what happened. And Jesus had to appear to him, as he did Mary Magdalene and some of the other ladies, and later all of the disciples a couple different times in the rooms where they were hiding. Yeah. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We got to look at a couple of these verses, but not all of them. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, what man brought death? Adam. Since man, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By what man did the resurrection of the dead come? Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, that salvation is universal, but what it means is for those who put their faith in Christ, they're made alive because of Christ. Verse 28, every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end. Are we going to be part of the harvest of Christ who was the first fruits? If we've accepted Christ as our personal Savior, we'll be a part of that harvest, won't we? As he rose from the dead, so shall we. And so Christ was typified in that feast of the Passover that was waived on the day after Passover, just like Jesus rose from the dead the day after Passover on Sunday. And so for Christian believers since then, we tend to meet on the Sunday to celebrate and memorialize his resurrection rather than have continued to do it on Saturday. Can I invite you to turn to Psalm 118? You remember that Jesus celebrated the Passover in the upper room with the 12 disciples, didn't he? And he also instituted the Lord's Supper right after that and shared that with them. And then he gave a good number of instructions that are specified in John's chapter 13 through 17. But it says, they also departed from the upper room, and they were singing some hymns. Remember the scriptures that said that? What they would have sung in tradition of the Passover celebration would have been the Hallel Psalms. Those Hallel Psalms are 113 through through 118. Did I ask you to turn to 113? Or just to Psalms? Capable of anything when I get up here. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. At some time during that Passover feast celebration, unleavened bread, they would have been singing all of these hymns, as these psalms as hymns. And if you'll notice, Psalm 118, let's pick up verse 21 of Psalm 118. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Likely, this is the very hymn that Jesus with his disciples would have been singing. This is a messianic psalm, 118. Several of these verses are quoted more than once in the New Testament, referring to Jesus. Jesus was the stone. Jesus was the stone that the leadership rejected, but he became the cornerstone of the church, didn't he? And this day which the Lord hath made was really not a 24-hour day, but it encompassed this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we're apt to sing this verse in a song on any given day, aren't we? This is the day that the Lord... And I'm not saying that's wrong, but the most fitting explanation of what it's referring to was a specific time when the fulfillment of the promised Messiah gave his life on Calvary's cross to provide salvation and rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. That's the great fulfillment of this verse. And then he goes into verse 25 and says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. That verse that starts out, save now, that's a translation of what is transliterated differently in the New Testament, where we get the word Hosanna. Remember how they cried Hosanna in the streets as Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem? Those people that were saying that word, save now, they were beginning to get an idea that this might be the deliverer. This might be the Savior. Unfortunately, some of their understanding by the end of the week got twisted, didn't it? Because of the leadership insisting that he was an imposter and that he was a blasphemer and the things that he was saying were lies and that he needed to be put to death. Let's look now at the second feast of that three. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. We referred to this also last week, but we didn't get to flesh it out that much. The second feast that all males were expected to come to Jerusalem to celebrate was the Feast of Pentecost. It was usually called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks, representing the 7 weeks from the Passover feast until it was celebrated. The word Pentecost, meaning 50, that's a Greek word. And so we read about that in Exodus chapter 34. verse 22. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruit of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. The feast of weeks or the feast of wheat harvest, different from the barley harvest. The wheat doesn't come up as soon as the barley. 50 days after the Omer was waved, the day after Passover, we have Feast of Pentecost, and we looked at that being celebrated in Acts chapter 2. Remember, people from all over the world that were Jewish or maybe Jewish proselytes had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So let's turn now to Acts chapter 2 again. We see that at least 15 different people groups are referenced as being in the city. I'm sure there were much more than that, but at least 15 of them are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who is the they? Well, we're talking about the disciples. Probably at least 120 of them were gathered, according to chapter 1 and verse 15. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other languages or tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. They weren't speaking nonsense. They were speaking languages that they didn't know. But other people from other countries that had come to Jerusalem for this feast, they could hear them teaching and praising the person of Jesus Christ in their own language. And they were like, how can this be? These guys are from Galilee. They're not even educated. We don't expect them to even speak Hebrew very well, let alone some other language, because they're ignorant, unlearned men, fishermen and farmers and shepherds and so on. But they were hearing very well spoken words of their own language, talking about God and God's giving Jesus Christ, and they were grasping for an explanation. So the second thing that we see God giving was the Holy Spirit. He gave us His Son, the Savior, the Redeemer. The second thing that God gave, the special gift that came down from above, is the Holy Spirit. And as these men were preaching and praising God, a few scoffers began to say, well, I know what the reason they're able to do this. They're drunk. Now, if you have ever listened to a drunk man, are they able to speak more clearly or less clearly? Even their native language. What do you think? Have you ever met one able to speak lucidly another language they never learned? No. This was a miracle. A dramatic sign to testify that the prophecies were continuing to come true. And so Peter gets up and starts actually preaching now, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, pretty much there. And he's explaining all of this and how Christ had been sent and how he went about doing good and miracles, and we were with him and we listened to him and we saw him and all of this. And prophecy was being showed that he was the son of David in fulfillment of Scripture. And as the people listened, they came under great conviction, and a great number of them come to Christ. Notice verse 41, it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the third gift that God gave was the church. The church's birthday is the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people came to Christ that day and joined the church. And every day thereafter, people were coming to Christ and the church was being added to daily. Can you imagine how exciting it must have been? Another birthday celebration that a lot of Jews recognize on the day of Pentecost, at the Feast of Pentecost, is the birthday of Israel. Not the modern day birthday of Israel, but the original. For they worked the calendar backwards all the way to the time that the law was given at Mount Sinai. And that was traced back to the day of Pentecost. And so, without a temple to come to anymore in Jerusalem, some of the things that they would have done in Jesus' day on this special day, they're not able to do. But they do take some time to recognize and honor the beginning of their nation and the giving of the law by Moses at Mount Sinai. So a lot of interesting things can be traced back to this special feast of Pentecost. Let me invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 120. You may have seen this little headline in your Bibles and not really understood what it meant. Psalm 120. Notice at the very beginning in most Bibles it will say a song of degrees. Does your Bible say that? Okay. And then notice chapter 121, a song of degrees. And 122, a song of degrees. All the way from 120 to 134. It says that. And you might have thought, wonder what in the world that means. Well, these are the special hymns that were sung by Jews throughout Jerusalem as they traveled from their homeland to Jerusalem for these feasts. Okay? Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a little later, which we won't really address today. But they would be singing these songs. And what's meant by degrees, you could also translate that ascents. Because Jerusalem was high in elevation. And from almost any other place that you would come to Jerusalem, you would be coming up to it. And so it was an idea as we are going towards, we're also going up to Jerusalem. That's why it got this kind of nicknames, these psalms, songs of degrees. And they would have been singing that along the way. That's important because I want you to keep in mind as we turn from there to Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. a little glimpse into the life of Jesus as a little boy. Do you realize that we know almost nothing about Jesus after his birth until he gets baptized? We know almost nothing, right? We see a little bit about him at his birth when he's dedicated at the temple. And there's only one other glimpse of his life until he's beginning his public ministry. And that's when he comes to Jerusalem for the feast. And he would have been singing the songs of Psalm 120 through 134 with his mom and his dad and with others from Nazareth, because that was his hometown. People would plan to go in huge groups. It wasn't unusual for an entire synagogue of people to go together. Okay? Again, all the males were expected to go. The wives didn't have to go, but many of them did. Children, male children at least, from 13 on up, went as well, because it was about that age that they were beginning to take personal responsibility for their spiritual life. So as they would be going, Nazareth was a longer trip than you could make in one day. They would be ladies traveling together, men traveling together, older children maybe hanging out with each other. And as they would get about as far as they could in a day, they would come into a village and camp out in the village square. And people from there would come out and, you know, show hospitality to them. And that's what they'd be doing. And they would be bringing from their village first fruit offerings to take to the temple in Jerusalem, the feast of this Pentecost. And they would carry it on their shoulders. They would be singing. They might have an ox leading the way whose horns were decorated in gold and wrapped with greenery. They might have a flute player out in the front leading the caravan of people from their village. Very exciting. Something that young people look forward to being able to be a part of when they got old enough. According to Luke and chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." This was likely the first time that Jesus ever went to Jerusalem since the day that he was taken there as a small child by his parents. You remember he was born, he was circumcised after the purification days were done. Mom and dad brought him into the temple as a small boy. You remember who set eyes on him there and lifted him up and said, "This child is set for the fall and rising again." Sounds like a resurrection, right? "Of many in Jerusalem." Who was that man? Well, and we kind of pronounce it a little differently, but yes, Simon's Simeon, right? The older man who the Holy Spirit said, "You're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ." And when they brought him in that day and he looked at him, the Holy Spirit said, "There he is. That's the one." And later, Anna was there and she also saw and she was telling everybody, "He's here, he's here." Right? He has probably not been to the temple since that time. Now he's going in preparation. He's almost old enough to take responsibility for his own spiritual life. He's 12. This year of kind of letting him learn the ropes, going along as a 12-year-old. They would have been singing these songs, the Hallel and these songs of ascent as they came into Jerusalem. How exciting. But Jesus began to be very much aware for, I'm not saying the only time, but more than ever, who he was as he came into the temple during that Passover feast. Who was he? Son of God, wasn't he? And the Messiah, sent by God with a mission to fulfill, right? You remember that it says that after the days of the feast were fulfilled, let's look at that again, verse 43, when they had fulfilled the days, they returned, but the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. We might think, how irresponsible. They only have one child they brought to Jerusalem, and they even keep up with the one child. Well, Jesus had other siblings, but they were younger. They wouldn't have come. They didn't need to keep up, because remember, whole villages came together. Everybody was friends. And so, you know, mom probably thought he was with dad. Dad probably thought he was with mom. There were older teenagers, you know, that would have been together. There was just an assumption that he's in the crowd. We'll catch up with him come time to go to bed, you know. Well, by that time, they were a long way from Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't with them, was he? Why didn't Jesus go with his mom and dad and the rest of the group? It began to captivate him that, wow, this temple, it's my dad's house. And if it's his dad's house, it's whose house? It's his house. And he didn't want to leave. And when everybody got up the next morning to go back to Nazareth, Jesus went to the temple. And the next day, and the next day. So where was Jesus on the Sunday after Passover? Yeah, he was. Interesting, right? And somehow, it wasn't normally done, but somehow, because of his wisdom and his ability to answer questions and ask questions, he was drawing a crowd of learned men who were just like, how can this be? This guy knows stuff that we hardly know, and he's asking us things that we don't have a, you know. And you remember the story, Joseph and Mary, of course, when they recognize that their son's not with them, they're going, oh, first light, we got to get out of here and head back and try to find him along the way. Did they know he was in Jerusalem? Did they know he was in the temple? No. What would you do if you found your child was lost? Wouldn't you be looking for him all along the way as you retraced? Because couldn't they have left the pack at any point along the way? Right? So it took them a long time, stopping at every place between where they had got to that night and all the way back to Jerusalem. Have you seen, our son? 12-year-old boy, anybody, you know, every village square looking around, oh, not here, honey, let's keep going, keep going, keep going. And what would they have been going through? What kind of mental heart anguish, right? And when they get to Jerusalem, that massive city, where do we even begin to look? God probably directing them, let's go to the temple. Maybe he's there. He's probably not there. But maybe somebody saw him. And when they come onto the temple ground, you have to realize this is a gigantic, gigantic facility, okay? We have in our minds it's a building a little bit bigger than this. No, no, no. Huge courtyards that could hold couple hundred thousand people, okay? They come into the temple grounds, and at some point they look over and there's this group of people gathered around their son.
Is Jesus sorrowing for mom and dad, Joseph and Mary? No. He has kicked into this mission of why I've been sent, and he is going for it. And mom and dad come up on him and go, son, son. Why have you done this to us, son? And he doesn't understand, does he? He doesn't understand what they've been going through because he is thinking something completely different. Mom says, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. Your father and I have sought you sorrowing. But Jesus' response was, didn't you know I would need to be in my father's house doing my father's business? What father was he talking about? That one, right? He wasn't trying to be disrespectful to mom and dad or to Joseph, but he knew he had been sent to do something and he was anxious to get started. Isn't that awesome? And that took place on those days right after that feast. I think it's amazing that after all of that, Jesus goes back with them to Nazareth. Notice verse 50 says, they understood not the saying which he spoke. So he wasn't understanding them. They weren't understanding him. They both had to grow in their wisdom, in their understanding, right? Jesus had to grow, had to learn what it was like to be a human, not just for a little while, all the way up. So God the Father was going to send Jesus the Son back to Nazareth to grow up like every other human kid. Not just take the public ministry at age 12, but not till age 30-ish. Don't you know that must have been hard on Jesus? He already knows at 12, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. He sent me for a mission, I'm ready to get started. Oh, here comes mom and dad. And he very humbly and submissively obeys his mom and dad and goes back to Nazareth. Grows up as an obedient son, grows physically, goes spiritually, grows in favor with God and favor with man. He wasn't a rebellious teenager, preteen, with an attitude. No, he was not. Part of how he learned to suffer was suffering the humility of waiting, till his father said, now it's time to begin the public ministry. He was ready at age 12. But God, his father, knew, no, there was still stuff he had to learn about being human so that he could be a fully sympathetic high priest and redeemer when he eventually did go to the cross. Christians are the first fruits of Christianity, aren't they? Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. But Christians are the first fruits of Christianity. The birth of the church came out of this, one of these feasts. Our life was spiritually dead, and we are spiritually resurrected the day we come to Christ, are we not? Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in trespasses and sin. But we're made alive in Christ spiritually. We've been resurrected. We've been given a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, right? And so we're the first fruits, and we should be typifying what Christ was like when he was on earth by the way in which we now live our lives, from salvation and especially from baptism on. Giving ourselves, our first and our best selves back to the Lord in service for him. A little later on in the book of Acts, we know because of persecution, Christians were being pushed out of Jerusalem and out of Judea. And that's what God's plan was, wasn't it? He didn't want them all to stay in Jerusalem, didn't want them all to stay in Judea. And they started to scatter. Jesus said, I want you to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And so we have one of the deacons by the name of Philip who started preaching. And he went up to Samaria. Did Jesus love the Samaritans as much as the Jew? Sure did. Went there himself when he was here. And Philip went up and started preaching there. And many of the Samaritans came to Christ. And after they believed, they were baptized. And Peter and John went up there and prayed over them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And then the next thing that happened in Acts chapter 8 is the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, Philip, I want you to stop what you're doing right now in this great evangelistic campaign in Samaria, and I want you to start walking down the road that goes to Gaza. And immediately he started doing that. He didn't know why. He starts going down that road. Quite a distance from Samaria, by the way. And along the way, there he came across the path of a certain individual, an Ethiopian. It's interesting how many times the word Ethiopia is in the Bible. You remember back in Jeremiah 13 or so, where it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No. But God can. We can't change ourselves, can we? But God can. In the Psalms, it said the people of Ethiopia soon stretched their hands toward God. Well, who was the first fruits of that? The Ethiopian eunuch. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, probably at the Feast of Pentecost. He might have been a Jew. He might have just been a proselyte. He might have just been a seeker and a searcher after truth. We can't conclude anything for sure, but he came to Jerusalem, and he could have been there for some time because he was treasurer of a nation. We think of modern day Ethiopia, but it's not modern day Ethiopia. It's a different nation. And he was there as a representative of Candace. Candace was a title for a queen of that country, much like Pharaoh is a title of the ruler of what country? Egypt, okay? It wasn't a personal name. He was there as the treasurer of that nation. He probably stayed there for quite a while. But now he's on his way back. He's riding in his chariot, and he's got a scroll open. And what book of the Bible is he reading? Anybody remember? Isaiah. And he's reading about the suffering servant, the one who gave himself at Passover. And he's reading about it, and he just perplexed. And God brings the Holy Spirit up right alongside. God brings Philip right up alongside the chariot. And Philip can hear what he's reading. Understandest what thou readest, sir? And he's there. How can I unless somebody explains it to me? Come, do you know? Come on up. And so here goes Philip, right into the chariot of this very important person who is likely the first fruits of the Gentiles, going back to this other part of the world. And he explains, starting from Isaiah 53 all the way to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. And apparently in the process, what happens to the Ethiopian eunuch? He gets saved. He embraces. He's been so prepared, and now when he finally has it fully explained, he goes, I want him in my life. I want to be saved. And a little while, they're going down the road a little further, and what do they see? Some water. And the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, here's some water. What should hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. In other words, belief precedes baptism, doesn't it? And he acknowledges that. They go down, both of them down into the water. The Ethiopian eunuch comes out. The Bible says Philip is whisked away somehow by the Spirit. And the Ethiopian eunuch gets back in his chariot and goes back to his country rejoicing as the first fruit. Perhaps of that whole campaign of the apostles and the deacons and the evangelists preaching the gospel further and further out from Jerusalem. Let's bow our heads. Folks, we're first fruits. We're supposed to be giving of ourselves back to God so that He can use us in the next harvest. The devil didn't want us to get saved. Now that we got saved, he doesn't really want to give us to give our lives totally to the Lord. He still wants us to be self-absorbed and live for the world and things of the world. But Jesus wants us to give ourselves back to Him as first fruits so that He can use a part of us to help with the next harvest and the next harvest and the next harvest. Will we be willing to be used by God in that way? That's what James was showing in those verses from James chapter 1. God is a giver. And He gave so that the first fruits of what He gave would continue to replicate and replicate until He comes again. Father, I pray that You help us to flesh out in our daily lives a consecration that demonstrates our commitment as first fruits of Christ's life in a way that brings honor and glory appropriately to Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn as we stand is just a chorus. It's called Christ for Me. We sang it last Sunday morning. And this is kind of a pledge song, a commitment song. Let's stand together. 257, Christ for Me.